Well, we are in a series, preaching series through the Gospel of Luke this fall. If you're just joining us or visiting with us, it is our, we're a church that believes the Bible, as I've said already, sola scriptura, and we believe that preaching and teaching through consecutive sections or books of the Bible is a wonderful way of understanding what God's word is and what he has to say to us. So we're in this series in Luke. You may know, is one of the four Gospels, which I like to say is one of the four primary source accounts of Jesus, his life, his teaching, his ministry. The Gospel of Luke is written on the testimony of eyewitnesses. Luke wrote this somewhere between 60 and 80 AD. There's a lot of good reasons to think it was on the earlier side of that. So well within the lifetime of those who were with Jesus. So what we're going to read here is not a myth or a legend or something that was written hundreds of years after the fact. This is a recorded history of what happened, and we're continuing where we left off in Luke chapter 4, verses 31, and I'll just read through the end of the chapter there, verse 44, and then we will consider what God has to say to us. So allow me to read to us. "And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought him to them, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea." This is the word of the Lord. Well, one of the most important questions that was ever asked was Jesus asking his disciples, "Who do people say that I am? Who am I? What do you believe about Jesus?" That's a question that I try to ask people anytime I get a chance to. What do you believe about who Jesus was? Over the years, I've had chances to ask that question to a lot of people, just sitting down over coffee. "Tell me what you believe about Jesus." And you know, you never know what answer you might hear. Sometimes you get some quite interesting answers. Recently, someone told me, they believe Jesus was an alien who came from another planet, and the aliens brought him back after the crucifixion, which is, explains the empty tomb. I haven't heard that one too often, but that's out there. But by far the most common answer that I have gotten, not surprisingly, is, "Oh, Jesus, what do you believe about Jesus? He's a great teacher. Great, great teacher, a lot of wisdom. And more than that, I have a lot of respect for Jesus. I'm a big fan of Jesus," whatever the case may be. That's clearly the most common understanding of Jesus among Americans. We've mentioned this recently, but a recent survey that came out this year, 50% of Americans agree with the statement, "Jesus was a great teacher, but not God." Nothing more than that. Just one religious teacher among many. Very, very common. Now, from our passage this morning, really, as we get into the Gospel of Luke, it's going to be an undercurrent of every passage, but really this morning, I want to consider that this understanding of Jesus as a great teacher is completely and utterly inadequate. While this is very common understanding, if you actually read the Bible, if you actually read of what Jesus said and what he did, you quickly come to the realization that cannot possibly be true. It cannot possibly be who Jesus was. Jesus claimed and demonstrated a unique and astonishing authority that goes way beyond any other religious leader or religious teacher. And the original hearers of Jesus, as we note both in this chapter but throughout the gospel, had a very different reaction than is common today. Either they were so offended by Jesus they wanted to kill him, that was earlier in Luke 4, or as we see in our text today, they're absolutely astonished and astounded and taken aback, and they're asking, who is this? Because he's not like any other teacher we've ever seen. And so this passage calls us, first of all, to a decision. It confronts us with Jesus. What will we do with Jesus? But it also offers great comfort to us for those who trust him, for those who follow him, because as we see the unique and astonishing authority that Jesus has here in the text, we see what he has come to do, how he's come to save those who trust in him. And so we'll try to bring all of this out. So the unique and astonishing authority of Jesus is what Luke focuses on here. And we see that first of all in his teaching, then we'll see it in his exorcisms, and then we'll see it in his healings. That'll be our outline for this morning. So let's first of all then consider the authority of Christ's teaching. So this is really just the first two verses of the passage. We're told that Jesus goes to Capernaum and he was teaching them. And Luke doesn't tell us what he said. Later on in Luke's gospel, we'll get more of the actual content of Luke's teaching. But for now, Luke just wants us to know the response of the people who heard him, which is in verse 32, they were astonished. And why were they astonished? Because his word possessed authority. There was something unique about the way Jesus taught and spoke. Jesus was teaching them in a way very different from the religious teachers, the scribes, the Pharisees of the day. The way he spoke, he didn't speak like them. Now, for an example of this, we might think of the previous passage, which I know was 2 weeks ago, but earlier in Luke 4, Jesus went into a synagogue and started reading from Isaiah 61. Now, a religious teacher of that day might have said something like this: well, here's what the prophet Isaiah wrote, here's what it means, and here's what it means for you. We should hope in the Messiah that God will send. Well, Jesus, if you remember, if you were here, opened up, read Isaiah 61 and said, today, this is fulfilled right now in me. Which is an astonishing thing to say, right? That's the difference. He said things about himself which were truly, they'd never heard anything like this. Nobody spoke like this. And of course, you know, this was not just a one-time thing. Jesus constantly says things throughout the Gospels that if you were to hear anyone else say these kinds of things in your daily life, you would conclude that the person was unhinged, person was crazy, or some sort of narcissist at a whole nother level that you'd never met before. He claimed, as we will see as we get into this gospel, I can forgive sins. I am equal with God. I am the judge of all people. These are not normal things for even religious founders to say. The point has been made over years. I think it was C.S. Lewis said, you look at the founders of other religions like Buddha, he never said anything like this. Muhammad never said anything like this. Right, even Moses said nothing like the things that Jesus say. And so Jesus' statement about himself, again, this is quoting C.S. Lewis, if not true, are those of a megalomaniac compared with whom Hitler was the most sane and humble of men. And you know, that's a true statement. We have to feel the force of that. Right? There are people throughout history who have said things like Jesus, like claim to be some sort of divine person. You remember the Mooney cult, the Unification Church? He said things like this. And we run from those people. And rightly so. This is unhinged. This is crazy. What will we do with Jesus? He speaks with authority. He claims things about himself nobody else has ever said. What do we do? And this is where, I mean, the whole Lord, liar, lunatic argument, if you've heard of that, this is why that developed, because it's true. Jesus said things, if they're not true, well, he's either a liar or he's crazy. But if they are true, you can't just call him a good teacher and move on. He is something much more than that. So where are we with Jesus? He spoke with authority, astonishing authority. And if you're not sure where you are, I invite you to keep coming, because as we go through the Gospel of Luke, we will learn more of what Jesus said and did. We will see the power of his healings, his resurrection even, that show that he really is who he claimed to be. So we see the authority of Christ's teaching. Secondly, though, we see in this passage the authority of Christ's exorcisms. So in verse 33, Jesus meets and confronts a man that we're told is possessed with the spirit of an unclean demon. Okay, this is the first of many encounters with demons that we're going to see. So I want to spend a little bit of time here. First, maybe demonology 101. Demons are, what are they? They're spiritual beings who were created good but rebelled against God. Demons are fallen angels. And they now oppose God and oppose God's people and are part of the spiritual forces of evil in the world that the Bible talks about. This is a good reminder to us, of course, that the Bible teaches us that this physical world is not all of reality. There is physical reality, but there is spiritual forces, both of good and evil, that exist in this world. We've already seen spiritual forces of good. The angel comes at the birth of Jesus. The angels celebrate the birth of Jesus. There are spiritual forces of good and evil that interact with our world. You know, that's what the Bible teaches us. And we read from Ephesians 6, right? We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual forces of evil. Underneath the evil in this world are spiritual forces of evil, which sometimes help us make sense of how evil the world actually is. But in the Gospels, we see that Jesus confronts demons, it seems like, quite frequently. I don't know if you've read through it before. I mean, exorcisms happen quite a bit in Jesus' ministry. It's hard to know how many he actually does, because there's, like in our passage, there's verses that just said he cast out many demons. But we know that this was happening enough that later on, the religious leaders and those who opposed Jesus had to try to spin this. They said, yes, he casts out a lot of demons, but he's doing that by the power of Satan. He's doing that by a dark power. That's how prominent his exorcisms were. I don't know if you've ever wondered this, but as I read this, sometimes I think to myself, you know, why is it that there seemed to be so much demonic activity in Jesus' day? It doesn't seem like there's quite as much today, at least not in this overt way. I mean, you almost get the impression reading the Gospels that walking down the street somewhere in Israel, you're going to find someone who's possessed by a demon, because it happens so often in the Gospel. And most of us, at least I'll speak for myself, I've been a Christian most of my life. I've been in ministry for, you know, 15 years. I've never done an exorcism, not that I want to. I've never done one, and I don't know that I've ever encountered someone that I actually thought there's a demonic possession going on here. Now, if you've experienced that, I would love to talk to you afterward. I mean, because I believe that is out there, and I've heard stories. I just never done it a lot myself. I wonder if you've ever wondered that, or maybe you're skeptical. Maybe you don't even believe the Gospels. You say, I don't even believe in the devil. I don't believe in demons. That's all made up stuff. And why don't I believe? Well, because I don't see them. If I saw a demon-possessed man, then I'd believe. So why is it? Why does there seem to be at least less than in Jesus' time? Well, a couple things I want to say very briefly. First, we should expect that during Jesus' ministry on earth, the 33 years he was on earth, there would be increased demonic activity. That's not necessarily normal either before or after. Right, that's because Jesus' arrival, the Son of God coming into the world, was a very decisive moment in redemptive history. Something big was happening, part of God's plan of salvation. Right, Jesus came, as we read from 1 John, to destroy the works of the devil. He came in opposition to spiritual forces of evil. The seed of the woman has come to crush the serpent's head, which is why I think there's heightened conflict in the Gospels. We saw a few weeks ago that the devil himself confronts Jesus. That's not normal. Only the first Adam and the second Adam have a personal assault of the evil one. There's something unique here about Jesus, and the devil is rallying his forces, if you will, in concentrated opposition to the Son of God. So it's not necessarily normal for life before or after, but I think there's another reason too. You may know that the Bible talks about the devil disguising himself as an angel of light, which just means that demonic activity and oppression can take different forms. I've heard stories from missionaries that are that go to cultures that are still steeped in paganism and animism. They still have witch doctors and all of these things, and you still encounter overt demonic activity in those cultures, I think, a little bit more. And for us, I'll say, I still think that that's present in America. There's still overt demonic activity. I just think it's more underground. If you go looking for it, you're probably going to find it. I don't recommend that. But if you give yourself over to the occult, for example, you start doing occult practices, you start practicing witchcraft, you visit mediums, people that try to interact with spirits, the spiritual world, you'll likely find demonic activity. A lot of those people are probably charlatans that just want your money. I don't think all of them are. And the Bible warns against that for this very reason. But that's more underground. I think for us, the devil is, we might say, happy not to reveal himself as directly as he does here in the Gospels. I mean, one of the greatest victories, as many Christians have pointed out, is that a lot of Americans don't take the devil seriously. They don't believe he exists. They don't believe spiritual reality is real at all. There's no eternity. There's no judgment. There's no evil. This life is all there is. And in that context, for the devil to overtly reveal himself, it'd almost be counterproductive, because then people might say, wow, I need to take this seriously. So all that to say, demonic activity and influence are still very real today, but I think it's more subtle, generally speaking. The devil fosters in us unbelief, self-worship, false religion, false teaching, false versions of Christianity. Remember that famous quote by Barnhouse, if the devil takes over a city, the churches are going to be full, but Christ won't be proclaimed there, right? The devil fosters materialism, moral decay. The devil's happy to allow us to amuse ourselves to death with endless distractions about things that don't even matter. Why reveal himself directly? So in short, Satan tailors his strategy to culture's vulnerabilities. Now, what's the point of this? There's more we could say there, but the point of this exorcism is the authority of Jesus. Luke wants us to understand the authority of Jesus over the spiritual world, over the demonic realm. And the encounter is somewhat anticlimactic, we might say. Jesus approaches the man who has the demon, and the demon immediately names him. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Now, in my study this week, apparently the naming of this demon of Jesus was an attempt to gain power over him. At least that's what some think. This was a way to, like the demon's gearing up for battle. I can name you. I know who you are, so I can fight you. So it almost seems like there's going to be a real battle here, but nothing. It's actually very anticlimactic, as I said, because really there's no contest here. Jesus rebukes and the demon obeys. And Jesus is in total control. And the response of the crowd is the point. What is this kind of authority? Verse 36, right? They've never seen anything like this. What is this word? Authority and power. We've never seen this before. What do we do with this? And that's the point of this. Jesus has unique authority over the spiritual realm. We might say, he says, jump. And the demons say, how high? And there's encouragement there for believers, right? Spiritual forces are real. They are dangerous, right? The devil and demons, they hate God. They hate God's people. And they are, as Peter says, seeking to devour your faith. We sang about this earlier. But the devil and all of his forces are no match for Jesus. That's the point of this. It's not even a contest. It's not even a fight. Christ has bound the devil, and now we see him taking back territory that was part of the kingdom of darkness. He's freeing the sons and daughters of Abraham from the tyranny of the evil one. He's releasing those who are in bondage, and ultimately this is a preview, first of all, of the work of the church as the gospel spreads throughout the world, and the kingdom of darkness is beaten back, we might say, but ultimately it's a preview of Christ's final victory over the devil. In Revelation, where he takes the great dragon and throws him into the lake of fire, we see a preview of that here. And so we really can sing, as we did earlier, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. So the authority of Christ's exorcisms. And then lastly, last thing to consider from this passage is the authority of Christ's healings. The authority of his healings. So in verse 38, the scene shifts. Jesus leaves the synagogue. He enters Simon's house, and we're told that Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. Now, the word ill, when it says Simon's mother-in-law was ill, is probably not strong enough. So the word, the Greek word that's underneath that, is an unusual word for illness. It's actually a word that generally is translated to be seized, to be oppressed, to be taken captive. And one biblical scholar notes that Luke's language here suggests that he understands this fever to be a force that is oppressing this woman, a force that has taken this woman captive. And what happens? Well, Jesus stands over her, rebukes the fever, and she's immediately healed. And if you can hear that language of rebuke and the immediate healing, it clearly parallels what Jesus has just done casting out the demon. He rebuked the demon, and immediately the demon leaves the man and he's fine. Now, what's the point here? Well, just to be clear, Luke is not teaching that all illness is related to demonic activity. It's not as if, oh, you get sick and have a fever, I need a demon cast out of me. That's not why he does this. Sickness is part of just the curse of the fallen world. Sometimes demonic activity could have physical manifestations like illness, but not necessarily all the time. Sadly, that's just part of life in a world. We get sick and eventually our bodies break down and we die. No, the reason Luke writes it this way is because he wants, again, to highlight Christ's authority. Christ has unique authority, not just over the spiritual realm, but also over the physical realm. Christ speaks and it happens. He has authority over everything that happens in our life. Even health and sickness come and go at his command. And we see in verse 40 kind of a summary statement of this, where as the sun was setting, just loads of people, great crowds are coming to him to be healed. And he's healing them all, and he's casting out all of these demons. And notice, just really briefly on this jumped out at me this week. Notice that Luke tells us that everyone that they brought to Jesus, he laid his hands on them and healed them. And I just was struck by just the compassion of Jesus. Everyone that comes, a whole mass of people all day long, he takes his time and he puts his hands on them. He looks at them. We see the love of Christ, not aloof from people, not too busy to give personal attention to people. He places his hands and touches them. What a comfort that is when I am sick, when I am struggling, to know that Jesus cares for me personally and loves me. It's also was challenged this week as well when I'm thinking about ministry. Do I give the kind of personal attention and care to people that God puts in front of me each day? But just something striking about that. He put his hands on them. He cares for them. But then he heals them all. He heals them. And because this is the first healing now in the gospel, I want to maybe spend a little bit more time here, because we're going to see a lot of healings. A lot of sick people come to Jesus in the gospel, and he heals them all every time. And maybe you've wrestled with this, maybe not, but maybe you've been reading this. You kind of wonder, what does that mean for me? Everyone that comes to Jesus is healed in the Gospels. Does that mean that I can be healed? Is that a guarantee that if I have enough faith and I pray to Jesus, I can be healed? Or my loved one who's sick, will they be healed? What does this mean? And here's, at least we'll start just kind of big picture. The answer, of course, is no. The passage doesn't mean that there's a guarantee of healing for all who come to Jesus today. Both scripture and life experience teach us that. It's good to pray when we're sick. It's good to come to Jesus with our sicknesses. James 5 talks about that. If anyone is sick, let him pray. Let him go to the elders of the church and pray for the one who's sick. And sometimes God does heal through prayer. Sometimes God does bring healing, but not all of the time. I mean, I've been called out on several occasions over the years to do the James 5 thing, to go with elders, to anoint people who are really sick with oil and pray for them. And sometimes they experience healing and sometimes they do not. I've seen it both ways. And what does that mean, though? Well, I think it's important to say that even in Jesus' day, his healings were both limited and incomplete. When I say that they were limited, what I mean is that for every person in this text who receives healing from Jesus, there was 1,000 other people in the town that didn't get to the house that night that never got healed. Jesus was just one man in one place at one time. There were thousands of lepers in Israel who he couldn't cleanse just because they never saw him, never had a chance. It's just not enough time, too much brokenness in the world for Jesus to heal them all. Not everyone in Israel received healing, and also they were incomplete. What do I mean by that? I mean, even the healings in the gospel in this moment, they weren't final, right? Simon's mother-in-law here gets healed from fever, but guess what? Simon's mother-in-law isn't with us today because she was healed, but then she got sick and eventually she died. And that was the nature of all of the healings of Jesus' ministry here. He healed them for the moment, but they still were prone to sickness. Even Lazarus, kids, you remember the story of Lazarus. Jesus raised him from the dead. And yet Lazarus got sick and he died again. Lazarus is not with us today again. They were incomplete. But we can still take encouragement from these healings, right? When we see Jesus do all of these healings, here's what it means. It means, first of all, even the sickness of our life is under his control, his command, right? Rain or shine, riches, poverty, health, sickness, all of these things come to us not by chance, but by with God's love for us, by his powerful hand. But these healings are also a preview of the kingdom of God. And this is where the encouragement comes. Notice at the end of the passage that Jesus, in verse 43, says to them, "I'm preaching the good news of the kingdom of God." So Jesus summarizes his message. What's he talking about? The kingdom of God. In Jesus, the kingdom of God is breaking into our world. And the healings, all of the healings that Jesus did were a preview of that, of life in the kingdom, of life without the curse, right? In the kingdom of God, the undoing of the curse, all illnesses and sicknesses will be taken away. And so his healings kind of give us a picture, just a dim preview of what he's come to do. He will finally and fully reverse the curse. And one day, Revelation 21 will be the reality for those who trust in Jesus. No more tears, no more sorrows, no more sickness. Death will be no more. And so while we may not experience healing in this life, we will for all eternity. That's the picture. Jesus has come to destroy the kingdom of darkness and bring the kingdom of God in. So we see in this passage Jesus' unique and astonishing authority, which he claimed for himself and which he demonstrated with his exorcisms and with his healings. And just as we finish this morning, you know, what do we do? What do we do with this passage? And I'll just say two things briefly. First of all, trust in Jesus if you never have. Trust in Jesus. But again, it's Reformation Sunday. One of the rallying cries of the Reformation, solus Christus. Christ alone is where our hope is found. He is the only Savior. There is no other. And this passage reinforces that. You know, who are we? Where are we in this passage? Well, we are those who are oppressed. We are those who are under the curse, both in body and soul. We are those who need rescue from that captivity and bondage that we find ourselves in. Where's our hope? Our hope is Jesus. Our hope is in the Holy One of God, who has come into the world, who has unique and astonishing authority, who can drive back the forces of evil, and ultimately will undo the curse for all who trust in him. That is where our hope. So put your hope in him. Right? Come, ye weary, heavy laden, weak and wounded by the fall. Jesus, ready, here, stands to save, full of pity and full of power. So trust in Christ, and then also speak of Christ. Speak of Christ. So just look at the final scene briefly, verse 42. Jesus departs from the town. He goes to a desolate place, and the people come to him. And Luke tells us they tried to keep him from leaving. That's understandable in a way. He's just in all of these miracles and healings. You know, they want to keep him there, but Jesus says, look at his response, I must preach the good news of the kingdom to other towns as well. That's why I came. Right? It's mission language. Right? I didn't just come for you. I came for all people. The gospel of the kingdom needs to go out. It can't stay here. And of course, that's still true in our day. We want to see the message of Jesus, the message of the kingdom, go out. We can't be content to keep that to ourselves, to keep it in the four walls of the church. It's got to go to all nations. It's got to go to our neighbors. It's got to go to our workplaces, our communities, as we have opportunities. We've got to speak of Jesus. How might we do that this week? Where might God be giving us an opportunity to do that? Let us speak of him, and remembering the promise, how beautiful the feet of those who bring good news, who publish peace, and bring the glad tidings of salvation. Amen, and let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this message of Jesus as we see him with unique and astonishing authority. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us where we need to be encouraged, challenge us where we need to be challenged. Ultimately, Lord, we want to love our Savior, our great Savior, more, and live a life bearing much fruit. Help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.